If you would, just leave your Bibles open right there to Psalms 19. In just a moment, we're going to return there and think about a couple of key points from that passage that will set the scene and set the stage for for our study this morning. We are engaged in a study about the superiority of Christ. And so we have taken that from Colossians chapter 2. And so those who have been here previously, you get to see a review of a few slides. In Colossians chapter 2, as Paul talks to the Christians in Colossae, our theme for this gospel meeting is his theme in that text, that Christ is superior. And he highlights some things in this text that Christ is superior to, because these are the things that in their world, and I would also add all this time later, in our world, compete for the greatness of Jesus. And so, he makes the point there in those highlighted portions that there are things that compete with Christ, and the world would try to convince us that these things are superior to Christ. And so we've looked at some of those in human reason, human philosophy, human authority. Today we're going to think about the topic of self-imposed religion. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. I'll explain. We're going to take a kind of a unique perspective of this, a unique look. It's not what you think it's going to be. I'll talk about that in just a moment. And then tonight we will conclude with the greatness or the superiority of Christ over God, over the Noahic and the Mosaic covenant. And so the separations of those covenants, that's what we'll do tonight. This morning though, we're going to think about God's character revealed. Now you may think, well, what in the world does that have to do with the superiority of Christ over human religion? Let me tell you what I couldn't do this morning and pay due diligence to. There's no way that I could take all of the human religions and analyze them and contrast them with true religion that God has divinely inspired and given. I can't do that in the time allotted. I couldn't do that in a month. So at least at the rate that I teach, I'll put it that way. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to look at the superiority of divinely inspired religion, the superiority of what God gave us compared to how we generally practice it. I'm going to characterize that as human religion. Do we get it right? When we look at it, for instance, we're going to use as a case study Israel and their covenant with God. It was a divine religion given to them, but they missed the boat. They never understood it properly. They never applied it properly. And the result was they tried to apply human nature and human things and created something that God never intended. They took something that was divine and made it a human religion when they missed God's intent for that religion. Well, the reality is that ancient problem sticks with us to today. We do the same thing. And we, brethren, are as much at threat of that as anyone else. We can't stand with a judgmental eye and look at the denominational world around us and point to them as the infamous they. You ever notice how we are famous for blaming them? I don't know who them is. Now, look, after a long military career, I know who them is. Them is your next higher headquarters. It's their fault. They did it. Who did that? Well, some guy up there. They did it. It's their fault. Well, look, it's easy for us to sit in judgment and say, they are human religion. But folks, we can take human reasoning and human judgment and take a divine law and create from that divine law a human religion if we miss the divine intent of that religion. And that's been our problem. That's our great danger, and that's the perspective that we're going to look at this morning. I'll tell you the bottom line up front. The greatness of this divine religion is not to give us a law like we think of law as a list of precepts, as a list of things to do or not to do so that at the end of life I receive a reward. That was Israel's problem. Predominantly that's our problem because that's the way we look at that perspective. The reality is that God gave us a religion. Christ is superior to human religion because in divine religion God gave us a means by which His character is revealed, and we can emulate that character and become as close to God's character, not in the divine, you owe me worship kind of way, but in the divine character kind of way. God reveals His character through His religion, and thereby we can follow it, and thereby we are pleasing in His sight. We look at it through the wrong set of lenses. And so this morning we're going to work to refute that idea and to contemplate it. Notice again Psalms chapter 19. I want you to look there in verse 7. And notice that this was really the verses 7, 7 and 8 are kind of the meat of what I want you to notice. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. See the intent that goes with that? The law is perfect. What does it do? It changes you. It changes you. If you look at it, and this is where Israel missed it, this is where we sometimes miss it. If you look at the law of the Lord, old or new, if you look at that covenant, and you think it's just simply a laundry list of things, of thous and thou shalt nots, that I'm going to do the thous and I'm not going to do the thou shalt nots, so that at the end of the end of time, I get a reward. If you look at it like that, you're missing the point. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is because it reveals the character of God, and in the revealing of the character of God, you can change fundamentally who you are. You can change your makeup. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Notice the next phrase, rejoicing the heart. Obedience to God should not be looked at as laborious, but it should rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, the idea of having deeper understanding, and by deeper understanding, deeper obedience. And so Israel accepted the idea, the offer of a covenant or a law with God. Let's look at just a couple of passages kind of quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on the two tablets of stone. I want you to notice throughout all of the lesson the connection between covenant and law. He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. The covenant and the commandments go hand in hand. They are together. Notice also Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. So He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. Law and covenant connected. That's important. That's important. Because we think of them as two separate things. We think it's covenant relationship, law, that's that big laundry list of things I can and can't do. We look at divine law like we look at the Constitution or the U.S. Code. We can't look at it like that. They are one and the same. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 21. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord. What was in the ark? Remember? The tablets were in the ark. What's His point? What is written on that is the covenant. The law and the covenant are hand in hand. They are synonymous. They are together. Our relationship, we use that idea of covenant today with marriage. It is an agreement. They are saying, this, God is telling the Israelites, this law is our agreement. And He will tell them why as time progresses. The commandments were viewed by Israel as synonymous with that law. I want you to think for a moment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22, or if you want to, you can follow along right here on the screen if you would like. I think there's a great lesson that we can learn from Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has been challenged by scribes, Pharisees, lawyers. They just gang up on Him. Here's their intent. Their intent is to ask Him a question by which any way He answers, He condemns Himself as the Messiah. The beauty of this is, He nails them every time. All three times. He's questioned three times. I want us to focus on the last one. This is my favorite one because this is where the lawyers get involved. And they don't mean lawyers like we think of lawyers, of arbitrators of civil law. These are the scribes. These are the theologians. These are the experts in the law of Moses. And so these would be the guys you go to. Look, if we need to catch this fella in an unanswerable question, we want to catch him paint him in the corner. How do we do that? They think they've got it. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? ooh, you know, you can hear everybody in the background, he's in trouble now. How are you going to pick and choose? How are you going to pick and say, well, number four is more important than number five? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And you can almost hear the collective air come out of the room as Jesus starts to answer them. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now let me tell you something. I think what they anticipated when they said, what is the greatest commandment in the law, is that he was going to pick one of the Ten Commandments and say, that's the one. But he expands on it a little bit more. He says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with basically everything. Love him with everything you've got. Notice what he goes on to say. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Now notice, there is a ranking, but he says it is like it. They are similar. They are of the similar nature, the same nature. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now I'm going to tell you something. That's the last thing in the world these scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees wanted to hear. Because they didn't fit that mold. And then notice what Jesus says. On these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the law and prophets. And so let's understand, as we understand this covenant and we understand what it means to love God and love our neighbor, let's see what Jesus meant when he says on these hang all the law and prophets. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He says that's the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says on these two commands, everything else hangs on these two commands. So let's look at it like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all with all your mind. When you analyze the Ten Commandments, one thing that you notice is that all of the Ten Commandments fit into one of two categories. Only they fit in one of these two categories. They either fit in instructions in regard to our relationship with God, or they fit in the second category in regard to the relationship between ourselves and everybody else. Those are the two categories that the Ten Commandments fall into. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make yourself no carved image. You shall not take the Lord, name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those things deal with loving God, obeying God with everything that we have. Then he goes on to say, the second commandment is like it. Love yourself as your neighbor. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Those things deal with our relationship with everybody else. This is masterful stuff. There's no way humans could come up with something so complex and make it so simplistic. And so he says on that, is everything. So when we look at it like this, there's love the Lord your God, first and great commandment. Love your neighbor, second is like it. There are the Ten Commandments we talked about in two categories. One that support our love for God. One category that supports the second is like it. And everything else, if you looked in the law of Moses, you could go and look at every statute of the law of Moses. You know what? You see where this is going? See the logic of this? You know where they fall into one of two categories. Every statute of the law of Moses falls into one of two categories. Either supporting those first four commandments that support our love of God, or supporting the rest of them that support the love of our neighbor as ourselves. And that was Jesus' point when he said, all of, and I might have to back up, let's see, I can't, there you go. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. That's what he means when he talks about that. This covenant, this law that I gave you, or that God gave you, was given to you to help you understand how you are to relate to God and how you are to relate to others. Everything in the law of Moses supports the Ten Commandments. Everything in the Ten Commandments supports those two, the first and the second, the great commandments. That's how that works from kind of from the bottom up. He makes the point. On these two commandments hang all the law of prophets. In other words, everything you see in that Everything you see in that book, everything you see in that Old Testament, law and prophecy, all of that support these two issues right here. Those are your great commandments. You want to know the answer? Those are the two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That supports what we're going to think about this morning in regard to this idea of Israel missing it, and sometimes we do the same thing when we begin to look at this law down here separated from all of that up there. When we start looking at how God would have us to act and how God would have us to live, and again, we look at it as just, okay, there are rules that I can't break, there are things I have to do, and if I live like that, we look at it very linear, very kind of black and white. If I live like this, then in the end, God's going to save me. And I'm going to get to go to heaven. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. The point is if I can do all of these things are given to me so that I can understand the character of God, and by becoming more like God's character, I will live in such a manner in which I can have a hope of heaven. And so let's, after agreeing, back to the Old Testament, when they got this law here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you want to read this at your own convenience for the sake of time, we're not going to focus on it this morning. There's one point I want to make out of it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Israel's response was overwhelming, it was without reserve, and it was multiple times they said, "We'll accept this covenant. We will accept this covenant relationship with you. We will be married to you in this relationship." And there is a key phrase throughout all of the law of Moses as God is trying to demonstrate this that supports this idea of His character revealed. And this is where He wants to take us. He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Throughout, that is driven home. That is said numerous times through the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. It suggests relationship, it suggests a revealing of His character, it suggests a following of His example. But Israel, without reservation, said, "We're up for that, we will do that." And here gives just some three examples where they said, we'll accept that ratification. Notice the last two. First one is theirs. Notice the last two. Notice how it was sealed in blood. Exodus 24. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." How did they ratify it? In other words, what was the defining moment? You know, I've held a few weddings. And you know that defining moment that everybody is waiting for, especially the two who are standing in front of me, is to the young man, "You may kiss the bride." You know, because that signals, number one, I can get this tuxedo off, and you know, the ceremony's over, we can get to the reception and all that kind of thing. Ceremony's over. But really, it's something bigger than that. It's kind of ceremonially. Now, we can talk religiously and before God, where does that marriage go? We can talk about that. But ceremonially, we recognize that kiss kind of represents the deal is sealed. Now, I always tell them, don't run off until you sign this piece of paper, until we all sign this piece of paper, or I'm going to be hunting you down Monday. But we recognize ceremonially that's kind of that ratifies that covenant, that agreement. Moses sprinkled the people with blood. Now notice Matthew chapter 26 as he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. See the comparison? The Old Testament is there for a reason. It is a schoolmaster. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Again, the reminder. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so the idea is the new covenant is ratified like, similar to the old covenant, but the blood is not the blood of bulls and goats. The blood is the shed blood of Jesus. And so this is a relationship. And the law is not just a list of things to do and not do. The law is a revelation. That covenant, remember, covenant and law go together. That covenant is there to reveal to us the character of God, and our path to heaven is to emulate the character of God. It is not the adherence to a laundry list of rules and regulations. And in the end, I can look God in the eye and say, "I did what you told me to. You are obligated to give me a seat in heaven." If that's your observation, if that's your way to heaven, you're on the wrong path. And so we have a covenant as well with God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22. The same concept is given. Christ is the high priest of the good things to come. It is a better covenant. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so the same idea that it is sprinkled. Notice verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So let's understand. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But let's understand. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You could live a perfect life. You would be required to live the perfect life were it not for the remission that we have in the blood of Jesus. That's how sin is remitted. And so, the Christians also have a covenant with God. The similarity of the covenant relationship with God. I fear that too many modern Christians are missing this point. We are in a covenant relationship with God. A relationship that is compared to a parent-child relationship and a marriage. We talked a little bit last night about Ephesians chapter 5. Our relationship with Jesus is compared, it was in Israel with God, with us in Christ, it is in the New Testament. Our relationship is compared to a parent-child relationship, and it is also at times compared to a marriage. That, I think He gave us that to convey to us so that we more easily understand, here's what that is to be like. Now look, I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I realized there were certain things. I realized that there were rules, there were certain things that I could not violate in my father's home. The deal was, you violate those rules, you get punished. But as I grew to maturity, I began to realize that He wanted me to adhere to those things, not for some sadistic reason, but because those things led me in the right direction. Well, I used to argue with my dad when I started driving about staying out later. You know? After all, Dad, I'm 17. I'm not a baby. I'm not a kid anymore. You know? I want to stay out till midnight. You know what Dad said? Dad said, son, he said, do you know statistically what happens at 11 p.m.? I said, no. He said, car fatalities of teenagers triples. Be home at 11 and don't make me come look for you. And I knew that was a death sentence, so I took a... Right. I didn't buy the whole statistic thing. As a child, when my first daughter became 16, got her driver's license, I bought it wholeheartedly. And so I recognized that as I matured. Now, don't get me wrong. When I was a child, I didn't get it. I thought my dad was just a mean old man who didn't want me to have any fun because, according to him, his life as a child was just horrific. You know, uphill both ways, knee-deep snow, all that kind of thing. And so I just figured, he doesn't want me to have fun. As I matured, I began to understand, no, he was lighting the path to the right place. He was trying to get me to emulate character that would lead me in the right direction. That's what he was trying to do with his rules and regulations. And so, again, similar in our our study this morning. We have a covenant relationship to sustain. Our faith and our baptism puts us in that covenant relationship. That's what the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 6. And our obedience and our holy conduct are part of maintaining that relationship. The Christians of today will fail as miserably as Israel of old in their service to God if they approach God's law as nothing more than a series of commandments to be kept because you fear retribution. His law, old or new, is considerably more than that. It is a means by which we can understand and imitate the character of our Creator. That is the greatness of divine religion and the superiority of Christ-given, God-given religion and human interpretation of religion. Human interpretation does one of two things. And if you don't believe me, go out there and do your studies. Human religion does one of two things. It either says it doesn't make any difference. He is a merciful, graceful God, and you do your thing, I'll do my thing. And in the end, the grace of God will save both of us. Or it says, you better toe the line. You better pay attention to the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, because if you break one of them, it's all over with. And your only hope of eternal salvation is you obey that law, every word of it, and, you know, the whole nine, you better give it your all, because that's your only hope, that complete obedience to God. And on both ends of that extreme, they're wrong. They miss the point. Human religion missed the point. The Israelites missed the point. We need to understand it's considerably more than a list of rules and regulations to be followed. And so here's how we're going to demonstrate this. Let's get across and make sure that we recognize some key things about this. These three issues, we'll address them one at a time. Number one, the law, new or old, was not given for justification. Everybody get that? This is important. The law, new or old, was not given for justification. The only manner to be justified by law is to obey it perfectly. Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. In Galatians 3, verse 10, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he says here in verse 10, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for you shall live by faith." We'll come back to that concept of by faith in a minute. But I want you to notice he is quoting here in verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 27. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things." Back up a little bit to verse 10. As many are under the works of the law are under a curse. Do you see what Paul just said? If you're trying to be, he doesn't describe the law of the Old Testament as a blessing. If your perspective is to try to be saved by justification, you perfectly obey it. Paul says, folks, that's a curse, not a blessing. Because you're not going to do that. Statistically speaking, we can probably prove that, because there was only one Jew who lived under the law of Moses perfectly, and that was Jesus. And so he says, this is a curse. And so that's the first thing for us to recognize. The law was not given for justification. It was given for something else. We'll think about what that is. God's purpose in giving the law was not for the justification or to save mankind. God, knowing that man would universally fail to keep the law perfectly, would not give us a plan that demanded perfect adherence in the absence of repentance and forgiveness. Now make sure you get this. If God knew universally that we would fail to keep that law perfectly, is it not a cruel God who would turn around and give us a law and demand that we keep it perfectly? And thereby say to us, that's how you are justified, by perfect adherence. Now I'm going to talk about becoming perfect in a minute, but stay with me. So God's purpose in giving the law was something else. It was not for justification. Those saved under the law of Moses, we are told, as I read just there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, were saved not by perfect adherence, but by faith. Paul observes that Abraham was justified by faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. He observes that Abraham was justified by faith and not by perfect adherence to the law of Moses. He was saved, he was justified by faith. Now, calm down. I'm not going to teach the doctrine of faith only. You're not going to have to run me out of town on a rail. Take a deep breath and we'll get there. Stay with me. James points out in his epistle that Abraham was saved by faith when faith became active, manifesting its activity in obedience. Not perfect obedience in all things, but the obedience of certain conditions that God required of him. And the conditions that God required of him were the conditions of God's character. I am your God, you will be my people. We'll talk about this in a moment. Be holy, for I am holy. You ever wondered about that statement? You ever wonder what he's trying to convey to us in that? James points out, it's interesting to me, and I bring this up when I discuss, and this is a solid, valid point you need to remember. I bring this up when I talk to folks who believe in the doctrine of faith alone salvation. Because you've got two inspired writers using the same man, Abraham, the same event, his faithful life, particularly surrounding Isaac, and both of them say different things. Paul says of Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac that he was justified by faith. James says he was justified in that same event by works. Now, which one's lying? Which one's the contradiction? The truth of the matter is neither. They harmonize one another. Their point put together was Abraham trusted God. He emulated and I think it's interesting that the event that we consider is the sacrifice of Isaac because it's a metaphor for the crucifixion of Christ. It is a father offering a son. And here we have two inspired writers saying he was saved by faith. Nope, he was saved by works. The conclusion is his faith led him to trust God and do and perform the conditions upon which God placed upon him. Not just, yep, I believe in God and that Jesus is His Son. That is folly. The demons believe and tremble. The law wasn't given to us for justification. It was given to us as a means of instruction to understand God deeper. As we think about the works of faith, let me give you an illustration. One I think is Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings chapter 5. When he was told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River to relieve his leprosy, he was not healed because he obeyed perfectly. Because I'm going to tell you something, we everyone believe that if he didn't believe in God, he wouldn't have been healed. He recognized it as the condition for receiving the blessing of God. And so he went and he did it. And he was healed. He met the conditions that God placed upon him to exercise his faith. The Israelite victory at Jericho is the same thing. The obedience is not perfect obedience in all things, but the conditions met to receive a blessing. And so, the law was not given for justification. Let's get that out of our mind. It's given to us for another reason. Old Testament or New Testament. Doesn't mean you don't have to follow it. But we have to understand it for the right reason. That is not what will save us. Understand that? The law will not save you. So, the second point is that the law reflected the nature of God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you would, for me real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy is kind of a concluding thing of sorts. It was a series of sermons over a few months that Moses taught to the people as they were getting ready to go in and occupy the land of Canaan. They were getting ready to start a war, is what they were getting ready to do, and in order to occupy their land. And so much of Deuteronomy is a reiteration or a repeat of the remainder of the law of Moses. But notice what he says in regard here in verse, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that our God that has God so near to us as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all law which I set before you this day? Think about what Moses is saying. Notice the attitude that Moses has about the nature of God. The reason that Israel was greater than all of the other nations around them was that their God was greater, and the reflection of that greatness was included in His law. The reason that Israel was great was not because of what they did. Moses recognizes it. Moses is, what a great nation this is to have a God like ours, and to have the covenant law that He has given us. That's great too. Why is it great? It's great because it reveals His character. It reveals a lot about us. Stop and think about it. If we go back to this metaphor of parent and children. Do you think you could tell something about parents if they would, you know, if the rules were written, if the rules of the household were written in every household, if they were there on the porch as you walked in, do you think you could tell something about the character of the mama and daddy in that home? You better believe you could. You better believe it. I'm a big history student. I argue that you can look at the Declaration of Independence and tell something about our founders. You can look at the Constitution and tell something about our founders. Not all good. But still, it's an indicator. It reveals their character. Good and bad, it reveals their character. And so, the same is true of this. The law reflects the nature of God. You want to understand? You know, when we started out this on Thursday night, we quoted something from Isaiah where God says, come and let us reason together. Wouldn't it be cruel if He said, come and let us reason together, and at the same time, I can't understand God's very nature? We delude ourselves. Don't get me wrong. We may not understand fully the decisions that God makes. But we are deluding ourselves if we begin to think that I can't understand God. There are things that are mysterious, but what He has revealed to us, He has revealed to us so that we can understand. Not to compound the mystery. And so we have that capacity. The law was intended for the goodness of the people. Notice Deuteronomy 6:24 while you're open there, just one paper. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. In other words, there's a practical application to this. And I'll go back to my example a moment ago. I wanted to stay out late. I wasn't a troublemaking kid when I was 17. I wasn't looking for trouble. But I'm going to tell you, I know now, as an adult, if I had gone out after 11 o'clock when I was 17 or 18, I'd eventually found it. I'd have found trouble. Or it would have found me, but in the final analysis, it doesn't make much difference. We're together. And so, most of them, this law is for your own good. You know what? As I started to grow up, I began to recognize my daddy was right. You stay out of the beer joints, you won't get in any fights. You won't get shot at. You won't get stabbed. If the car's parked in the garage at 11 o'clock at night, you don't have to worry about getting nailed as much by a drunk driver. These laws, these rules, these regulations, they're there for a reason. And the reason is so that you can live a contented, happy, productive life. You know, I get that about my parents now. My children are starting to get about their mama and daddy now. And so the law reflected the very nature of God. It is clear that there is a link between the law and the character of God, because notice what He says over and over. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament, where God says, not only, I am your God, you be my people, but He also says, be holy, for I am holy. Now we need to understand that properly. The word holy is used in two contexts. It is used only of God in the context that someone is worthy of worship. In other words, you can bow down before them because they are holy. That's not the context this is used. The context of God being holy is in a duality. God is worthy. He's not telling us, you be like me so you'll be worthy of worship. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I am holy, one, worthy of worship. He is also whole. Holy, and this is what He's conveying to us. The second context of that word holy is you are completely set aside for the service of God. You are earmarked for His service. You are anointed. That's the idea of, for instance, you are a holy nation. You are earmarked for the service of God. And so that's what, when God says, be holy for I am holy, He is saying, be like me. You need to be set aside for my service. The only way that you're going to do that is being more like me. Being more like God. And so those repetitive statements demonstrate that. He called upon them to be truthful because He was truthful. He called upon them to be pure because He was pure. God intended His law to be a guardian of His people and ultimately, as Paul says in Galatians 3, to be a schoolmaster, ultimately to bring them to Jesus. The Jewish perspective was not of a guardian law or a law that reflected God's nature, but as a series of commandments that they were forced to obey. And obviously not all the Israelites fell into this category. There are a few examples that they didn't, but most did. We often view it in the exact same manner. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to be harsh on this. I did for years. Don't get me wrong. I did for years. I viewed the covenant relationship. I viewed the New Testament as God's law under the Christian age as, look, if I do this, I get this. Carrot and stick. Carrot and stick. We often view it that way. Think about it. And I've caught myself this. How many times have you ever asked an erring brother who maybe was involved in something they shouldn't have been, well, don't you want to go to heaven? And if you want to go to heaven, you need to straighten up. You see how we're... Now, listen very carefully. I get it. You need to straighten up if you want to go to heaven. But do you see what is kind of in the undercurrent of that? In the undercurrent of that statement is your roadmap to heaven is obedience. Your ticket through the gate is perfect obedience. What we're really saying to that other erring brother is really all you got to do is adjust your behavior. No, you don't. Oh, you need to adjust your behavior. But look, you can adjust your behavior and hate God and still end up separated from Him. And do everything He told you to right down the line. And so understand, it's much... The question should be, what we should ask that erring brother and ourselves, don't you want to be more like your Creator? Don't you want to be more like Jesus? There's a reason we wear that name, Christian. It is to be Christ-like. Don't get me wrong. I understand. We fail. We fail from time to time. But I am convinced the older I get, we all too often are lackadaisical about the excuses as to why we fail. We offer God too many excuses, and the truth of the matter is that most of us just need to pull up our boots and get with the program. You know, I'm Irish. I've got a bad temper. Well, okay, excellent. And you're excused. Go ahead, act however you want to. You know, I tried that tactic with my dad one time. Dad, I'm a type A wolf personality. He's like, boy, I'll wolf you. He was too. That was a bad fight. God's law is there to reflect His nature. We need to start looking at it that way. Not, hey brother, you need to go back to your wife because you don't want to go to hell. No. You need to go back to your wife because that's what Jesus would do. If you do what Jesus will do, the heaven and hell thing will work itself out. If you change the heart, the body will follow. And that's what He's trying to convey to us in His law by reflecting His nature. Finally, God wanted Israel to love and imitate His character, not just follow those rules. Keeping God's commandments enabled Israel to imitate His character and mature spiritually. That's what we don't get. That's what we're failing to get. We don't understand properly that that's the reason He gave Him His law. He wanted Israel to love Him. He wanted Israel to follow this commandment, to imitate Him, His character, and mature spiritually. In giving them that law, what God was giving them is, here are my thoughts on service to God, the greatest commandments, and service to your mankind. Here are my thoughts on that. Here's how I see things. That's what He did when He gave him that law, that covenant. Not a list of rules and regulations. Here are my thoughts. Here's what I believe. Here are my conclusions. And these are my divine conclusions. Human religion falls again and again and again, when we take those thoughts and say, that's not really what he meant. He really meant this. He really meant that. Really, if we just follow all of these, the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, and just obey the commandments, we're good to go. It's not what he was trying to convey to them. He challenged them to become a holy people, a nation of priests. That's not just a New Testament metaphor. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. He is conveying to them, you be a holy people, a nation of priests. Not just one tribe, a nation of priests set aside for the service of God. Peter just uses that same metaphor to describe it of Christians. I think we miss this sometimes too. Go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 real quick, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Does that sound familiar? The first and the great commandment. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them to your children. What was he talking about, the words? The words of the law, the words of the covenant. Obedience is the result of love. Emulation, imitation is the result of love. You don't believe me? I want you to think about something for a moment. There is nothing that I get a bigger enjoyment out of, kind of a chuckle. And I saw it in hindsight in my own life. I was telling Hester just yesterday, we were talking about this. I was very, very close to my maternal grandfather. He was kind of my hero. And I just thought Pop could do no wrong. You know, he was my hero. I loved to follow him around. And what soon happened, and we've got this on videotape, and it's kind of funny now because now I have a grandson. I have a grandson who is the spitting image of his granddaddy. Now, I hope he grows out of it, bless his heart, but he is. My mother commented just the other day, he was running across the back pasture, and my mother said, he even throws his leg out like you did when you were a little boy when you would run. He tells these wild stories about, you know, hunting bears and all, you know, it's all kind. He's got a wild imagination. He's me made over. And for me with my grandfather and that boy with me, you know what I begin to notice? When you start falling in love, you start imitating. As I grew older, if my granddaddy wore his hat a particular way, I'd wear my hat a particular way. I started when I was a teenager. Now, when I was a teen, you know, teenagers are normally concerned about fashion. My grandfather, all of his life, wore those gray, blue, dicky work pants and shirts. And I'm 15 years old wearing the same thing. You think that was because that was what was in fashion at my high school? No. It wasn't. It was because Grandpa wore that. Whatever Grandpa... Today, I've got the same knife in my pocket that my grandfather carried all of his life. He was my hero. I imitated him. I watched my little grandson imitate me. Those of you who are old enough remember this commercial. There was an anti-smoking commercial back in the late 60s, early 70s. Remember this? There was a daddy out in his front yard and he was washing his car, and there's a little boy. He pulls up his bicycle, his tricycle, and he's washing his tricycle. And they go through two or three things. And then dad is sitting and he kind of ruffles his son's hair, and they're sitting under a tree, and daddy reaches and gets a cigarette out of the pack and lays it down. And what's the punchline of the commercial? The little boy reaches over for the cigarette. Why? Because imitation is the highest form of flattery. There's another lesson in that metaphor, but for our metaphor, God gave us His law so that we could imitate His character. That's the highest form of love. Not, Lord, I want to be like You because I think someday people will owe me worship and I can become a God. That will get you nowhere. That's not the point of that. He gives us His revealed nature in His law and in His religion, because now we can imitate His character and become the kind of people He wants us to be because we love Him. And in that love, I want to be more like Him. And I want to leave behind my character flaws. They are not God's. God is not a cheater. God is not a deceiver. God is not a liar. God doesn't have a quick temper, a short fuse. Christ is a wonderful husband to His mate. He is a wonderful son to His father. He is a wonderful leader amongst His people because He has the character of God. And we need to emulate the same thing. When we compare divine religion, Christ's superiority over human religion, all so often human religion is only about that far off from divine religion. The problem is, it's that far off. What we need to look is at a different perspective. We need to look at this law not as that, Lord, I did everything you told me to, now you owe me. Uh-uh. It's not the way it works. The Israelites tried that. The Pharisees tried that, and they failed at it. And they missed the point. The point was, here is my covenant, here is my law, here is our marriage certificate, the covenant. That is the identification, that is the book, that is the school book of what my nature is like. You follow that, you can be like me. If you're more like me, you have to worry less about the decisions you're going to make, what you're going to do, how you're going to act, how you're going to relate to people. And that's what that law and that covenant were for. So we've been looking at, look, I'm going to tell you something. For years, I looked at it the wrong way. I'm an average guy. I figure maybe in your life, you either are now or have looked at it the wrong way. The way that we need to look at it is this is our roadmap to understand how we can be more like Christ. When we become more like Christ, we have a greater hope of heaven. That law is not there just for that law is not there for justification. Our roadmap to heaven is through Christ, not through perfect adherence to what He left behind. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have opportunity to do so today. The Apostle Paul in Romans, in the book of Romans, really does a fantastic job of putting the idea of faith and obedience and this idea of imitating God altogether and meeting those conditions that God has asked us to meet. And so he talks about the idea of, in chapter 10, of hearing, and based on your hearing and study and understanding of the Word of God, because it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, it is based on the intellect as well. What do I read? What do I hear? What do I see of the Word of God that compels me to have faith in God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is connected to God's revelation. He says elsewhere in chapter 10, he talks about the idea of confession of mouth made unto salvation. Confessing, being willing to declare out loud your loyalty to your master, to your spiritual husband. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he talks, although he doesn't invoke the word, he talks about the concept of repentance. He uses the word transformed, which that Greek word morphed into our English word metamorphosis, which means, in effect, to go from one state to another. That's the idea of repentance. And I want to point out again, as I did the other night, a metamorphosis is not a single point in time. It is a process. All Christians should be undergoing repentance, the metamorphosis, the continued growth. And then finally in Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with the idea of water baptism and its symbolism. Just like Christ died for us, went into the grave and came out of the grave on the third day and rose and walked and was a new person. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, about the first 7 verses or so, he gives this idea that we are buried, we do not continue, he says rhetorically, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. What's his point? Quit sinning. And he says it's incompatible with those who have been buried in baptism with Christ. He's talking about the idea of water immersion. That once you rise up and he says walk in newness of life, it is a comparison, he says, to what Jesus did for us in his death and his burial and his ultimate resurrection. He defeated death. Spiritually, we can defeat death. If you're here this morning and you're willing to take those steps and you're beginning to begin your walk with Christ, begin to imitate Him and understand Him and follow Him and live His character and understand His character and live in that way, there are a few things that are going to happen. Number one, you're going to have that hope of heaven. You're going to have a deeper strength. The other thing that you're going to have is a fellowship with other people who are like-minded. But ultimately what you are going to have is you are going to have a peace that exceeds all kinds of peace. Where you begin to understand it makes no difference now what happens to me in this life. Because I have set my focus on the next. If you're here and you're willing and you're subject, come while we stand together and while we sing.